Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on June 7th, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is the fourth in a series of sermons on the Song of Songs. You can find the sermon's text in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 38 to chapter 3, verse 1. Thank you for listening.
You've had a great weekend as a church yesterday and Friday. We did our Spring in Covenant weekend, which means that people that are curious about what Mercy Hill stands for, what it means to be a part of this church, and those who are seeking to be what we call in covenant with our church or to join our church as members, spent some good time in celebrating and talking about the gospel and about our church's vision and hopes for ministry in South Jersey. So I'm very encouraged by that. And as Will mentioned, we also had a fun time of fellowship over at the Bausch's home. So praise God. And we have a beautiful day today. And I believe God has set before us a remarkable passage of Scripture. And I'm looking forward to diving into it with you. We come this morning to the fourth sermon in a short series on the Song of Solomon. And our passage this morning is Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. The title of the book, you know, is not inspired. It's actually taken from the first line of the book. If you look at Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1, the first four words are the Song of Songs. And so that's why you'll read some Bibles give it the title Song of Songs. Some give it the Song of Solomon's, because then it says, which is Solomon's? So that's where the title comes from. I've had a couple people ask me that question. It's one of the many delightful, I would say, ambiguities about this book. There are many things that we don't know about this book, many images that we're not sure what they mean, many phrases. We're not sure how even the characters play out. The commentators debate, are there two or are there three main characters in this book? Part of that relates to the Hebrew tenses here. Is the woman who's the primary speaker, is she reflecting back on things that are past, or is she looking forward to things that are happening? It also relates to chronology. Is this a song of songs, meaning about six or seven different songs or Hebrew poems that are stitched together chronologically, or are they stitched together thematically? Some people see them stitched together in a thematic way, where we start and end with a similar theme, and then as we move in, we have similar theme kind of bracketing towards the middle, which we all agree in the middle of the book is a marriage service. But for all of the disagreements about the book, we all agree that this book is wisdom literature, taking us back to creation, back to the Garden of Eden, celebrating human love. What we don't all agree on is this intended to be a picture of human love only, or is it an allegory where human love is used kind of as a springboard to talk about the love between God and his people? My view is it's both. There's nowhere in the Bible where human love is discussed where divine love is not at least in the background. And in some cases, the reason and the only reason we talk about human love is to bring our attention to the divine love between God, who's described as a bridegroom, and his church, or his people, who are described as a bride. I think it's both. I think first and foremost, this is a book that describes human love, idealized in Eden. But as we all know, that's not attainable. And so the minute we confront idealized human love, our heart aches. Either we're unmarried and we want to be, we're married, we wish that we weren't at times, if we're honest, or we're beyond marriage for whatever reason, death or divorce, and we recognize the power of heartbreak and heartache when you're involved in a human relationship. I remember in junior high school, speaking of heartbreak, Lisa came up to me and she, not junior high school, this was high school. Did I say junior high school? It's all so long ago now. It was high school. I was a junior. That's what I meant to say. And Lisa came up to me and asked me to turnabout. Anybody know what turnabout is? Sometimes they call it Sadie Hawkins. It's where the girl asks the guy. So awkward. I mean, anybody asking anybody anything in junior as a junior in high school is awkward. But so I heard that Lisa was going to do this, and you know, my friends let me know, and that just made it worse. And somehow she got it out, and I said, "Sure." I had no interest. To me, Lisa was not attractive particularly, not interesting particularly. I thought she was kind of goofy. So we went. I won't tell you the songs that were played, but it was the 80s, all right? I think it was around November. It wasn't January before I was absolutely smitten with Lisa. And you know what? She wanted nothing to do with me at that point. 2 months. 2 months. What happened? Can't we turn the clock back? Where I'm at now and where you were at just 2 months ago, can we stretch, make these two things meet somehow? The tension of that. Ah, I can remember it like it was yesterday. That's an example of one way that we find human love to be frustrating in this life. I'm thinking of this as the tension of timing. We couldn't get our timing right, could we? Lisa and my timing was, when she was up, I was down. And then when I was up, she was down. That's really a big part of what makes relationships difficult, as I've been thinking about this morning's sermon. And my title this morning is The Day Before the Wedding. And that's really where we come at this. The wedding is about to happen in this story. But it's not necessarily just the day before the wedding. We're in poetry, so the day is really a season. And what we see before us in our text this morning is the tension of imperfect timing. We don't see the lover and her beloved shepherd king breaking up in this book. We don't see them getting into an argument. As I said, we're going back to Eden, but it's not perfect in every way. There is imperfect timing here. We do find them at some level, and it's mysterious because the wording is vague, but the overall message is very clear. We do find them dealing with a case of imbalanced timing. I believe he, in our passage, is ready for marriage, and she's not. We see her coming back to the theme that we ended last Sunday with, her remarkable words, and they're stern by comparison, although they're still very touching, "Do not awaken love before it's time." So as I said, my title is The Day Before the Wedding, and my theme then this morning is God's timing is perfect, but in our relationships we often experience imperfect timing. Let's go ahead and read the passage before us. It's Song of Songs, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 2. And I'll go to the end of the chapter. Please turn in your Bibles with me and follow along as we read God's word. This is his eternal, infallible, inspired, and perfect word. And it's given to us for our help. Let's give attention to it. Song of Songs, chapter 2, and verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, for behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Let's pray. Father, your word has been read, and you promise that the unfolding of your word gives light and life. And so breathe life into our dead hearts, shed light on our darkened pathways. For we walk in the midst of darkness, and so often we are confused and surrounded by smoke and fog, clouds, uncertain as to which way to even turn or even how to feel. So guide us, good Father, now, through Jesus Christ. Amen. We're moving then in our text closer and closer to the wedding night. So I'm calling my message the day before the wedding. Last week, the song ended, as I mentioned, on a minor chord. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases or until it's time. I believe we meet our couple on this day. They are yet unmarried, but the man is seeking out the woman. Did you see that? Verse 8, the voice of my beloved, that word voice there I think is probably the sound of my beloved, because he's not yet here. He arrives at her home or where she's staying in verse 10 and 9. But she hears his sound, perhaps the sound of his footsteps, or perhaps this is a poetic way of saying he's coming. The sound of my beloved is a way of describing his arrival. And look how he comes. She sees him, or she imagines that she sees him, as a gazelle bounding over the mountains and leaping over the hills. He has sure feet. He is agile. He is strong. He is young. He is handsome. He is like a young stag leaping over the mountains. He's coming to her. She's a farmer girl. She's a rustic woman. She lives in the north country. He's a shepherd king. He's Solomon, I believe. And so perhaps he's been out on a hunting expedition. You see, there's so many things we can't tell. It just isn't telling us these things. So we imagine, try to fill in the story here. He's coming to her house, though, where she is in the country. So this is a pastoral scene in the fields, in the mountains. The creation imagery is vivid. It's rich. Perhaps she's remembering in the past he came, and she's recalling a situation before they were married in which he visited her. It's a fair spring morning. The springtime imagery is very graphic. I'll get into that more in a moment. But verse 12, the flowers are appearing on the earth. In our yard, we've already gone through a couple of cycles of flowers. First the crocus come, and then the daffodils come, and then the tulips come, and then the iris come. It's beautiful. So the winter clearly is past. We're almost at summer at this point in our poem, and we are also almost in summer here in our lives today. So it's nice timing that we hit this passage this morning. And the man thinks that the time is now, just like the seasons are turning over, the pages of the temperatures are getting warmer, the flowers are coming out, the fruit is even on the tree. So we're past spring and almost into summer. He says, arise, my love, verse 10, now is the time, come away. He's perhaps on one knee. He's looking up in the balcony. It's a Shakespearean scene. Winter is past, he says. Look around you. You know it's the time. You feel it's the time. We love one another. We're committed to one another. We're betrothed probably in the Hebrew society. These two were probably betrothed. There was promises that had been made between them. He's seeking her out. But notice the tension that comes up in the poem. My beloved is like a gazelle, verse 9, or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall. He's behind the wall. There's something between him and her. They're separated. Look at the next barrier or separation in verse 9. Gazing through the windows. This is not a peeping Tom. This is a situation where he's expected. He's a promised guest. He's well known. He's not a stranger. But he can't get in, and the poem doesn't tell us why. But he's looking through the window. She sees him through the window. There's a glass or an opening that separates them. And then, I think in an interesting language, one commentator, what is this lattice? One of the commentators said that the lattice, we have wall, you have window, and you have lattice. So we have large to small separation, that the openings in lattice are even smaller than the opening in a window. And in order for him to be looking through the lattice, he'd have to be quite close at that point. So they go from being, he goes from being far separated on the mountains, and he's moving in, and now he arrives at her place of residence, separated by a wall, to the window, separated by the window, to the lattice, to where literally there's just a thin, maybe a wooden grate between them, and they're looking in one another's eyes. But they're separated. There's first at first distance separating them, and then the distance as it closes down is just one thin thing that's separating them, a thin barrier. So close. And she clearly loves him. This isn't a matter of her playing hard to get or her having a cooling in her feelings towards him. Listen how she describes him. The voice of my beloved. This is someone that even the sound of his footsteps quickens her heartbeat. She's deeply in love with him. Clearly, we've seen her thinking and dwelling upon him in many vivid ways. She longs in our last passage to have his arms under her head. She's deeply in love with him and describes him in the most handsome of images, this image of a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands. Look at him, she's saying. And twice, not just once, but twice, he asks her to come away. In verse 10, arise, my love, my beautiful one. And then again, in verse 13, arise, my love, my beautiful one. And come away. It's almost as if 10 to 13 is something like a bookends. Can you see that? He says in verse 10, arise, my beloved speaks and says to me. By the way, they get to the point where they're looking at each other through the lattice. So they go from being distant to closer. And now there's just this thin barrier that separates them. I imagine him saying these first words in his voice with a whisper. Arise, my love, my beautiful one. Come away. For behold, winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. What do you suppose that is? In a Jewish society or an ancient Near Eastern culture, when do they sing? Well, at worship and in weddings. I think this is his way of saying, will you be my wife? Or if he's already asked her that in a betrothal, some sort of a betrothal ceremony, I think he's saying here, now's the time for you to be my wife. The time has come. The time for singing has come. Clearly, in an agricultural society, they would sing and throw parties at the time of harvest. The first fruits was a time of celebration in the Hebrew world. So there's kind of a double meaning there. It's a time of singing, not only for the change of seasons, but it's a time of singing, I think, because he thinks now's the time for their wedding. the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Again, he's already referred to her as his dove in chapter 1 and verse 15. So there's some symbolism here. The voice of the turtle dove speaking not only of the voice of the birds in the springtime, but also her voice. He wants to hear her voice, as it were. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. The vineyard has been a symbol that's come up several times already in the poem. And so he's probably looking out at the fields. She's a vine dresser. Her brothers, we saw in the very beginning in the first sermon called Holy Desire, where she was forced out into the fields, and so her skin became dark past the point of social convention. She was insecure about her looks and uncertain whether any man would want her. And yet, there's a certain kind of plucky confidence that she had at the same time, saying, I know I'm beautiful, but you probably don't think so. It's an interesting tension that she had. But she's a farm girl. And he's saying, look, your vineyards are in blossom. Not only the vineyards in the field, but you're ready. I'm ready. She says, my vineyards I have not kept in chapter 1 in verse 5. Figuratively referring to her own body. Maybe her hands had become calloused. It wasn't appropriate for a woman, a delicate woman, to have calloused hands. It wasn't feminine, perhaps. She hasn't taken care of herself. My vineyards I have not kept. I haven't prepared myself for marriage, as women in that day and still today do. There's a lot of preparation and thought, not just for the actual wedding night, but emotionally and spiritually. I think here of Queen Esther, who was prepared for a whole year to go into the court of the king, if you read the book of Esther. A year's worth of different perfumes and oils and beauty treatments. Talk about a spa certificate. So he says, I think, referring back to that, as well as the fields, he says, the vines are in blossom. Now's the time. Can't you see the time is right? And they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one. It's an inclusio. He begins and ends with this summons to the right time. But something happens, I believe, between verse 13 and 14. Your Bible doesn't give you the clue and arise, my love. So there's a whole thought that concludes there at verse 13. Can you see that? And then he starts on almost another topic in verse 14. Take a look. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. I think he's looking at her in verses 10 through 13, through the lattice. And I think perhaps what may have happened is that she retreats at that point. We're not told that, so I'm speculating. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the eastern countries, doves, and I know this also from when I lived in the Southwest, birds will actually make their nests in rocks, in narrow crevices, in a cliff face, for example. And they'll be able to retreat so far back as that they can protect themselves from any outside danger. And he's describing her as a bird who has hidden herself in the clefts of the rock, the crannies of the cliff, such that he can't see her face. And here the word face is not the normal word for face. It's more of her person. And so it may be that he still sees her through the lattice, but he wants more. He doesn't just want to content himself with the little squares of her image through a wooden lattice in the wall. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. So whereas in 10 through 13, we have this hopeful appeal of this shepherd king. And in verse 14, I think we see some anguish. I think we see that he's first beginning to get a sense that she's not receiving what he's sending, or she's not responding to what he's sending. And in my Bible, verse 15 is placed on the mouth of the man. But I think this is the first response of the woman. Here's how I think it went. Catch the little foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. Some scholars think that this is a little a ditty, a farmer's song, like an eeny, meeny, miny, mo, that the farmhands would sing in the fields, because foxes were notorious not only for spoiling the vines, but actually spoiling the fruit as well. And so she, in response to him, I think in a playful way, this isn't a rebuff, she's not rejecting him as a person, but in a playful way, she's saying, now is not the time. What are these foxes? Why is she singing this fox ditty, this farmer's fox song, in the middle of his appeal for her to marry him? Why might she be doing that? I think the suggestion here, it's implied, is that if you miss the timing, you'll spoil the crop. That's worth repeating. If you miss the timing, you'll spoil the crop. Just like the foxes, if they're allowed to roam through the vineyard, will destroy the vines. Oftentimes, the grapevines grow for years, and they're thick, and they're stout and mature and beautiful. But a small animal digging at the roots can destroy all of that work. All of that growth can go away in a moment, especially if there's a few of them. Catch the little foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. For our vineyards are in blossom. You're right, my shepherd king. My vineyards are in blossom, both there and here. I am ready, but not just yet. Not just yet. So this is an affectionate pushback. It's not a firm rejection. I'm reminded of my own courtship to my wife. I thought I was being very clever. How about we go out to a fancy restaurant tonight, Polly? She immediately knew. This wasn't just your ordinary pizza date or donuts like we normally did. Sure, where were you thinking about? Well, we lived in, I'm from the Midwest originally, and we lived in southern Indiana. How about Indianapolis? A big, like going into Philly, right? Pretty subtle, right? Well, I thought I was clever. Forgive me. I'll pick you up at such and such a time. I drove up to the... I was so nervous. I had the ring. Drove up to the restaurant like at 10 in the morning just to make sure I knew where it was. And let everybody know what was going on. Don't mess this one up for me. On my way back, payphones in the day, pulled over, just making sure we're still good for tonight. I show up, flowers, we get to the restaurant. And at that point, I don't remember the exact sequence, but I think it was after the soup and before dinner. It might have been after dinner when she went to the bathroom and then came back and then I put the box at the table. I can't remember. Anyway, whatever it was. That's a very small box. That's what she said. And I said, open it. And as she opened it, I said, will you marry me? And she said, yes, In God's time, yes. I was expecting that, because in our discussions back and forth, I think we had agreed that marriage was the thing, we just weren't sure when. And so I said, because I'd prepared for that, I didn't ask, when will you marry me? I said, will you marry me? We can work out the timing later. And then she said yes. I tell that story because I wanted to, first of all. We're coming up on our 22nd anniversary in about a month. But I also tell it because my wife had a sense that the timing wasn't right. And she was right. In fact, many things that we've experienced in our marriage, I trace back now to her sensitivity, I would even say discernment, that the timing wasn't right. In fact, at one point in our relationship, she broke up with me. We were seriously dating, not engaged yet, but seriously dating, and we broke up for 6 weeks in the springtime. The timing wasn't right. Something was off in our relationship, and she had the courage to break it off. And in the meantime, I had to go back, as it were, to square one and ask myself, what am I doing here? I'm reminded of another wisdom book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, and a passage in Ecclesiastes made famous in the 70s by a folk band. There is a season for everything under the sun. There is a time for everything under the sun. And in that poem, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says there's a time for coming together and there's a time for coming apart. There's a time for embracing and there's a time for releasing. And in our poem today, we see this woman in love with this man, releasing him at least for a day. And what does she say? Catch the little foxes for us. My beloved is mine and I am his, verse 16. He grazes among the lilies. He will graze among the lilies until the day breeze and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved. What does that mean? He comes in the morning. This is the day before the wedding, as I said. And she says, come back tonight until the day breathes and the shadows flee. When the sun is setting, in other words, she's describing the twilight hours of the day. Come back later. I love you. We're committed. This is right. But not right now. This is a frequent theme in Proverbs, you know. The wisdom literature frequently talks about timing. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In some ways, this man is experiencing adversity. Solomon is experiencing resistance. Proverbs 20:21, an inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Take your time, in other words, when it comes to making money. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. If you see something that's a caution flag, a yellow flag or a red flag, pause, wait. And that's what Polly was telling me. There's some caution flags here. And honestly, friends, had I listened better to her caution, our marriage wouldn't have gone through some of the ups and downs that it's been through. Dating, courtship, engagement, even in marriage, you frequently experience times where there is a difference in timing. One person thinks it's a good time, and another doesn't. In our family, we have a difference in timing when it comes to being on time. One of us is punctual most of the time, and another, at least the opinion is, the other isn't. It's interesting as we think about how to apply this lesson of timing to our lives today. There aren't any direct commands in this book. It's a song. It's a poem. There's no thou shalts and thou shalt nots here. It's more like a painting that you observe and you get close and then you step back and you think about it, and it settles in. It kind of seeps in to your heart. It leaves us to marvel at the tenderness, the intimacy, the pure desire, the patient and holy waiting between these two. But we're also drawn in to consider how our lives compare to the lives of this Shulamite woman and her shepherd king. How does their relationship challenge us to live differently as people, as married couples? How does their view of marriage and sex and intimacy, of character and virtue, reveal how we maybe have shaped or have been shaped by the world's standards of marriage and love and sex and virtue? I know some people prefer more of a black and white message. Tell me what to do. We don't get that here. We get variations of color. But the ambiguity, I think, leaves room for conviction perhaps to be even greater from the Lord. I said in my opening sermon in this series that there's four themes I want to emphasize. I think of them, if this is a painting, like the frame of a painting. The themes are the importance of relationships, the place of sex in the Christian life, the reality of discouragement in our lives, and the importance of perseverance and patience. And it's this last theme that we see coming before us this morning, the importance of perseverance and patience. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love before its time. The final word of the last song is really the introductory word of this song, isn't it? Because she sends him away on the morning of his suit and tells him, yes, but not yet. Desire, you see, is good when it's in the right place and in the right direction. But it might not be good at the wrong place and in the wrong direction. So while this takes us back to Eden, it also highlights the fact that we are not in Eden. And so often, men and women are fighting against each other instead of working in harmony together. Part of the curse of the woman was her desire would be for her husband. That didn't mean physically, sexually, or emotionally. That meant in sort of a battle. She was going to try to take his God-given prerogatives of being a servant leader in the home, and his curse, his struggle, would be similarly affected in their marriage dynamic. I think the message here is, if it's the right time, you must awaken love. If we take the song chapter 2, verse 7, and put it in the positive terms, she says, do not awaken love before its time. The overwhelming theme of this book is, it's time, waken love. And yet within that broad picture, we see this hesitation, even perhaps some frustration. So in terms of application, let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, in terms of in all of our relationships, we must remember that God is in charge, isn't he? The Lord is in charge. Psalm 27, be strong and take heart. Wait on the Lord. And he repeats himself. I say, wait on the Lord. Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it in his time and in his way. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and the justice of your cause as the noonday sun. If it seems like it's the pre-dawn hours in your life and you're waiting for God's sunshine to rise upon you in some trial, be it in a relationship or not, wait on the Lord. He will send his sun to rise upon you. His timing is always good. Ours, not so much. And then one of my favorites, God works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8. But friends, that is the conclusion or nearing the conclusion of a long discussion about how hard it is to wait in this life as we suffer. It's so hard, in fact, that sometimes in our tears and our sobs, we can't even pray. And so God has to pray for us and give us words. That's how painful waiting is at times. Also in Romans 8, hearkening back to the wisdom theme, we see all creation groaning for God's time. Even his creation doesn't know the right time. So while the shepherd king is flirting or pushing at the boundary, he's not immodest. He stops at the wall. He doesn't go inside. He's not sitting on her bed. He looks through the lattice. He longs to see her, but respects the boundary between them. And when he realizes that she's inaccessible to him, she finally tells him, yes, he's right, the vineyards are ripe, but all the more wary, all the more reason to be wary of the things that could spoil the crop. I remember once we finally did start the actual wedding process, 60 days out, we didn't live together, so she read Psalm 60, and I read Psalm 60. 59 days, Psalm 59. 58 days, Psalm 58. We read that one of our marriage preparation books. It was great. And so when we got together, we'd have something to talk about besides how much we didn't want to wait anymore. But as the wedding day got closer, waiting to be intimate and to have sex before marriage became harder and harder and harder. I think we see this tension in not only in engaged couples, but we see this tension in marriage itself. As I was thinking about how this applies, some of you may have experienced or know people who have experienced long periods of physical separation from your spouse. I know that several years ago when Polly's mother was unwell, she since died, but Polly would go for a week at a time to spend with her mother, who's in Arizona. So it came at great cost to our family, both in terms of money and time. And a week isn't that long, but it was long. Well, what about wives whose husbands are in the military and are deployed for months and months at a time? Or an overseas business trip that takes a husband away for a month at a time? The challenges experienced by physical separation in marriage can be very difficult. Yes, yes, you are my beloved. My beloved is mine and I am his, but turn away for now. And I'm not convinced by this idea that, and of course, we're thinking not only of physical separation for the heart strain that causes, but as a married couple, you're married because physical intimacy or sex or the marriage bed is something that is delighted in and enjoyed. So physical separation requires abstinence, doesn't it? Like when a husband and a wife are separated, they aren't free to be sexual, to express themselves sexually until they come back together. We have to say these things that perhaps were obvious a generation ago or not obvious today. But besides physical separation in marriage, there is great heartache in marriage, I think, emotionally. If you're married or if you've been in a dating relationship where you get in a fight or an argument, the phone gets hung up, the door gets closed, somebody walks off. My beloved is mine and I am his, but not now. Not right now. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to see you. I don't want to hear the sound of your footsteps. I need some separation. I don't think that's the separation that's being described here, by the way, but I think we can relate to that, can't we? We can relate to that. There's also such a thing as spiritual separation in marriage. We call this an unequally yoked relationship. For various reasons, the lovers came together with all the hopes and expectations that it would work out, but so many times it does not. In my parents' case, both my mother and my father, who are divorced, remarried unbelievers, non-Christians. And in both of their cases, that unbelieving spouse became a believer in time. Praise God for that. So I have two step-parents who are Christians today, by God's grace. But friends, that is not the pattern, is it? That's not the norm, and that's not what we should plan on. There is waiting then in spiritual separation, a wife on her knees praying for the salvation of her husband, a husband on her knees praying, on his knees praying for the salvation of his unbelieving wife. This is heartache. It brings deep emotional pain. The greatest thing to share in marriage is not sex. It's not hobbies. It's prayer to the God who made you both, the bridegroom, each as members of his bride, the church. Then there are those situations where there's separation because a spouse has died. My beloved is mine and I am his, but he's deceased or she's deceased. And the Bible tells us that in the case of the death of a spouse, we're free to remarry. But I can't imagine how you work those dynamics, how you work through those feelings. And then, of course, I've already alluded to this, but divorce brings separation too, doesn't it? Through sin or one or the other partner in marriage initiating a break in the marriage, divorce takes place. And the Bible makes it clear that God hates divorce. The promise that gets made in the traditional vows is, till what? Till death do us part. So divorce is a living death. And if you've been through a divorce as a spouse, or if you're a child of divorce, you can say amen. Yeah, that's kind of what it's like. I know there are biblical grounds for divorce in the Bible, that there are times when we need to separate for very appropriate reasons. But it doesn't change the sense of loss and grief and suffering. Well, I'm out of time. Speaking of timing. But I have a whole section on dating that I can't get into this morning. But I will simply mention this. This idea of awakening love specifically refers to physical sexual intimacy before marriage. Do not, verse 7, awaken love before its time, until it pleases. I think the message about abstinence in the Christian church has been off by some measure. There's such a focus that I've seen amongst evangelicals, no sex before marriage, no sex before marriage, no sex before marriage, no sex before marriage, that the theme of the song gets lost here. Sex is beautiful. Intimacy is glorious. Being one flesh with another human being is absolutely the closest thing that you can experience in this life to what it's like to be united to God by faith. And so it's not that it's so bad, but it's that it's so good that we save it for the confines of a covenant between a husband and a wife. And so we see in her playful way, this little farmhand ditty that she sings, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes." She is creatively encouraging him to wait until their wedding night, which is coming very soon. I call this a positive view rather than a negative view of abstinence. In conclusion, then, as I mentioned already, our passage portrays a visit that the beloved has paid his lover sometime previously in her native home. It's a fair spring morning. Everything's in bloom. He solicits her company. The bride is immersed in her toils, for the present refuses to see him. refuses to embrace him, but confesses her love, tells him to return in the evening when it's cool and the breezes are blowing. It is a springtime of affection, which is here described, but perhaps as it is springtime, it is not yet ripe enough or mature enough. The time hasn't yet come. The man thinks it's the time. I chuckled at that. Guys, we always think it's time. It's often our wives that have to tell us it's not time. But in truth, as couples, we work together, not seeking my time or your time, but God's time. And the wrong time is metaphorically described as foxes in the vineyards that actually eat away at the vines, and we don't realize the damage they're causing. But it's like spending principal on a large sum of money rather than just living off the interest. As I said, the four sides to the painting are the importance of relationships, the place of sex in the Christian life, discouragement in our lives, and the importance of perseverance. We're looking at perseverance and the imperfect timing that hits this couple. How about you? We're all waiting for something. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are waiting for the coming of your bridegroom. But in this case, it's not the bride, but the bridegroom that says, it's not time. Come back again. Come back in the evening. Come back in the morning. Behold, I am coming quickly. When I come, will I find faith on the earth? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the way that it strikes a different kind of nerve than other books in the Bible. Thank you for its poetry, its majesty, its beauty, its simplicity. Thank you for its ambiguity. Thank you for the unclarity here, because in the fog and the mist, in the fades and in the grays, it settles in upon us in a different way and implicates us, really, as we compare our lives to the lives of this couple. We thank you also that you are coming for your church, which is your bride. And it's a time that no one knows, not even the Son, but only the Father. And so may we, like the wise virgins, be pure, chaste, holy, undefiled, sanctified, with our lamps trimmed and burning, so that when the bridegroom comes, we will be ready to join him in the feast. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant and adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.